Zechariah chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And you're probably already, if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you're probably already getting a little bit of a feel for this vision section of the book of Zechariah, where he has these eight. They're known as the night visions, and it seems like from chapter 1, verse 7, they happen in the course of just one night, which maybe explains why in chapter 4, verse 1, Zechariah starts to fall asleep. Because I don't know about you, but if I was seeing these kind of visions, there's that part of me, human, that's like, I don't know if I'd be able to sleep the rest of the night, but evidently, somewhere along the line, fatigue even sets in to Zechariah. But it's that sort of strange sort of description where he says, the angel who talked with me came again and woke me. So that in a sense, it's almost like he's fallen asleep, but then you read the next statement, he woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. I'm like, well, if you were sleeping, you weren't like a man awakened out of his sleep. You actually were a man awakened out of your sleep. But you start to just get that feel of kind of how these visions maybe would have felt, where it's like almost like you're asleep, but and yet at the same time awake and able to comprehend and see and then record for us this interaction that he has as God opens his eyes to some spectacular things. Now, just a quick refresher of where we are in Zechariah, where we are in history, just so we kind of have kind of the plot line kind of fixed in our heads. We're 2,500 years roughly ago. The nation of Israel in 597 had been taken into exile. It's kind of one of the lowest points in their journey as a nation. And over the course of about 15 years, the nation is destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the people are taken away. They are taken as slaves to Babylon, and they will live there for roughly 70 years until finally the Persian Empire will take over the Babylonian Empire. And as, you know, nations rise and fall and all those kind of things, this little group of people, the people of God, who have been there in Babylon, now Persia, are finally told they can go home. Not only just told, actually, by the new king of Persia, they're actually ordered by him to go back and rebuild their temple. And about 43,000 respond to that. Not all by any stretch. In fact, kind of relatively a small group, if you think that's the entire nation, going to go back and rebuild. Led by two men, and these names are going to be important to us. One that we looked at a little bit last week, and then the second that we're going to be thinking of this morning. The religious leader, a man by the name of Joshua, who was in the right lineage to be high priest. But oddly enough, for 70 years as he lived in Babylon, he was like the high priest of nothing. There was no temple. There was no priestly duties. He was like the high priest in waiting, looking for the day when he would finally be able to lead his people to worship God and approach him and come into his presence. Because that's really the role of the priest, that God would establish a temple and that would sort of indicate his presence among his people. Not that God isn't present everywhere, but even as Solomon, when he built the temple and dedicated it, there was sort of this awareness that God doesn't dwell in a house, that he's not limited to this physical structure, and yet in some special way, he would be present and his people could approach him there. And so that sort of plot line is going on all through the Old Testament, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which almost functions like the temple within all creation. Within everything that God made, he made this one garden, and he would there encounter Adam and Eve. And so when they had sinned, God barred them from entry into that garden. You remember that moment, they no longer can enter into the presence of God, and that becomes a huge issue. But eventually, as they are finally, you know, brought into slavery in Egypt and freed from slavery in Egypt, God allows them to build this tabernacle, this portable temple, where again, he would make himself present and his people could come and approach him. A big deal, like a huge deal. Eventually, when they settled in the land, they would build the temple. A structure 90 feet, 30 feet wide, 45, so I mean, extreme, a large building. And there was all sorts of different components to it, but there they could meet and approach God. And the high priests would lead in that particular experience, that encounter with the one true God. And so when that temple was destroyed, around 586, thereabouts, it was not just a building, it was the ability of a people to draw near to the God they had loved and served and trusted. We fast forward to this point, they come back to Israel, they're freed. Must have been an amazing, it's hard to even imagine what that would have been like. Like an entire generation that had never known freedom, that had never known home, and now finally going home and starting to rebuild and laying the foundation of their temple. and knowing we are going to be able to meet with God. And then conflict sets in and hardship sets in and division sets in and the cost of it all sets in, and they, for almost 20 years, just stop. Until God sends two prophets, one by the name of Haggai. We're not studying him. He's the first to come along. Preaches essentially two sermons in sort of late August to mid-October of the year 520. And the message of the two sermons is pretty much the same. Get to work. Build the temple. You need to meet with God. And then Zechariah comes along. And it's a similar, in some ways, a similar message. He preaches a simple message. The first one is, return to God and he will return to you. This is a God who calls his people back to himself. And isn't it? I'm so thankful that that is not just a message at one time in history. That is the message of the God of Scripture. And if you're sitting here this morning going, man, I am so far from him. The message is still the same. At any moment, you can return to him because he is a God of mercy who will return to you. And the people take up that invitation. And then God speaks through a series of eight visions to Zechariah about things that are to come, encouragements, comforts, instructions, and that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And I thought I was going to be able to do two chapters a week, which we all knew, but you all had much too kind dispositions to tell me that I would never be able to do that, and you should have known me too well to know we couldn't have done that. But last week, we hit that moment where I realized I have utterly failed, and so we've slowed the whole thing down, and now I just have to preach through one chapter, and I almost made that this morning in first service. So there's where we're at. That's where we're up to. So some key names, right? Joshua the high priest, the second key name that's going to show up in chapter 4, this man by the name of Zerubbabel, who is the political administrative leader. He's not a king because Israel is not allowed to have a king. Their king is the king of Persia. At this point, a man by the name of Darius. But if you go to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you'll actually meet Zerubbabel there because he is of the royal lineage. He is qualified in the sense of what Israel would have looked to from the right sort of family tree to be king, but he is not at that status. So we've got Joshua, we've got Zerubbabel, we have a prophet named Zechariah who's going to deliver messages to them from God. Last week we looked at that message in chapter 3, which is essentially to Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, it is true that you are not clean. And there's Satan just accusing, right, the whole time. He's not fit. He'll never be fit. His represented, the sin represented by his robes, the priestly robes that are covered with human excrement. It's just a horrific vision. And then there's the grace of God that says, take off those filthy clothes. And he doesn't say, and get out of my presence. It's like, put on these clean clothes. I get why that's one of the visions, one of the images to communicate what salvation looks like. We are stained and we can put on the righteousness of Christ because of who God is and his kind, forgiving, merciful character. And we ended up last week with just a simple sort of message, something along these lines. If you want peace, peace never comes without pardon. And our world is looking for peace, among other things, but that's like one of the big E's on the eye chart that we are in pursuit of. Like, yes, worldwide, but beyond that, just that peace of soul where the turmoil ends. And Scripture just comes along and says, you'll never find it until you find pardon for sin and reconciliation to God. But thankfully, he has made a way for that to happen by sending his son. That was last week. This week, let's have a look at chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, and I'll just before I keep reading, just pay attention to the questions in this. They almost function like a bit of a structure through here. And all along there have been questions. So what's different on this is that Zechariah in this section will actually be asked questions. Normally in the previous four versions, where this is the fifth one, the previous four, it's him always asking questions of like, what is this? And what does this mean? And like, he's seeing things and going, I don't understand. Could you explain it? But here, all of a sudden, now the angel actually turns to him and says, what do you see? And then we continue. And I said, I see. Behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it. with seven lips on each of the lamps there on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bull and the other on its left. So there's what he sees. But you already get the sense that the angel, when he says, "What do you see?" isn't just saying, "Zechariah, can you articulate the description of the items?" It's like, what does that mean? Right? And we looked at the idea really briefly of what apocalyptic literature looks like. It's almost like our modern day political cartoon, where it's like it's a picture that has a message to it. And all Zechariah can do is describe the picture. In fact, in the very next verse, he's going to turn to the angel and says, "What are these? I can tell you what I'm seeing. I can't tell you what it means." But let's just make sure before we get too far, we just deal with a couple weird little moments, and then we're going to come back and walk through the whole thing. When he talks about the seven lips, I just want to make sure we're picturing this right. This is not like a Beauty and the Beast with singing pots and things. The lip is the indentation of a clay lamp. If you've ever seen an ancient version of these things, they have like a little dip, and in that dip hangs the wick. All right, so what he's essentially describing is something that looks remarkably like the temple lamps that were installed as part of the furnishings of the temple. You go back to the tabernacle, there's only one of these, but once they build the permanent version of the temple, they actually will build 10 of them. And so these are the lamps in the temple structure itself. They, from all the descriptions, if you've ever landed in a plane in the dark and hit a runway with the lights going down, that's a very poor comparison, but it's sort of like that in the temple. Five menorahs going from the actual altar of sacrifice further into the temple that the priests would be able to walk between them, and it represented the presence of God. And so very, very important in the instructions is don't let those lights go up. And so one of the key functions of the priests and the priestly administration was every day, once a day, go in, refill the little bowls of oil, because that's the fuel that it burns to keep the light going. If you remember the story of Samuel, you can go read what Samuel, the little boy, doing in the temple. He's filling these things to keep it going. That's just a very important thing because it represented God's presence. Don't let the light go out, because we want to remember that God is always present. Now, Zechariah has a vision of one of these. It's a little bit different than what you're going to read about in the temple. There's more wicks. There's a total actually of 49, if you do all the math right, 49 little burning lights going on. And again, don't want to read too much into it, but it's hard to not at least connect some dots because the number 49 is an important Old Testament number. It's the year of Jubilee. If you go back and again, read the history, every 49th year, Israel was to celebrate. And it was this marker and reminder of the freedom and liberty that God brought. And so all these images and all these pieces seem to kind of be coming together in this vision of this lamp. Now, up until the end of verse 2, it's probably pretty normal. Like, Zechariah had never been in the temple, but he probably would have seen pictures and heard people recount. And then all of a sudden, verse 3 is our weird moment, okay? There are two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. Now those, there were not two olive trees in the temple. The fuel for the lamps in the temple was the priestly function, but now all of a sudden, there's something very different, which I think is the reason why we get the next question when Zechariah asks the angel, "What are these? What are these trees doing here?" Okay, so that, we're good so far. Let's keep reading here, verse 5. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know?'" I love these moments. I'm not sure if I'm the only one. It's like Zechariah asked a question. It's like, "Don't you know?" Have you ever had those moments where you've thought or maybe prayed or even said, like, you know, if only God would just give me a sign. Like, speak to me in some special way. And then whatever it was, I would do it. I've probably said that more than once over the course of my life. And then I read moments like this, and I bet you know what? If God ever plunked a sign right in front of my face and gave me a vision, I'd be exactly like Zechariah. Like, I don't know what this means. And I would need an angel to go, "How can you not know? It's so easy. It's so clear." And I'd have to start asking, as you're going to see, Zechariah, he will ask multiple times, like, "What does this mean?" And we'll see if we can make a stab at it in a few minutes to figure out what it's all about. But let's keep reading a little bit. Do you not know? This is now halfway through verse 5. What these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Okay, now we understand what the fifth vision's about. This is God communicating something to the political administrative leader of the nation of Israel. He needs to know some things to fulfill his task that he has been failing at for 20 years. You just think of that for a moment. If you had a leader who had a singular task, go back to Jerusalem, build a temple. It's really simple. You just have to just do one thing. And for 20 years, had failed. I don't know what you would say. I think I'd be, at some point, if I was part of the people of God, I'm like, I think we need a new leader. I think we need something different because this man clearly is not able to do the one thing he's supposed to do. But notice, God's not going to kick Zerubbabel to the corner. Instead, he's going to teach him, and he's going to encourage him, and he's going to instruct him, and he's going to empower him to fulfill the task he had in mind all the time. So this is the message. And I'd say if you're into underlining things in your Bible, the second half of verse 6 should be underlined in multiple colors and circled with stars beside it. Because this is one of those moments where God is about to inform us how he goes about his work. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Like Zerubbabel, you need to know this. We'll come back to that again in a little bit. He goes on, there's more to the instruction. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of grace, grace. The top stone is like the capstone. There's usually, typically in a building project, two critical stones. One is the foundation stone, and in building a temple, it's always a stone from the previous temple to just kind of represent the continuity. So they would take one stone, lay it first, then build on it, and then the capstone represented the completion and the newness of the temple. And so we got this picture of this top stone and the people calling out, grace, grace. And if you ever want to read the more of what that moment looked like, you can actually read the exact situation in Ezra chapter 6, the whole picture of what it looked like when that temple was completed and the people worshiped God. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And we thought just briefly about that last week and just how spectacular that is. It kind of, for us, maybe falls on deaf ears, but the idea of being able to complete a structure like this within a single generation was spectacular. But this man is not a young man anymore. And the thought of he's going to build it from beginning to end and it will be completed in his lifetime is such a spectacular thought that look what gets attached to it at the end of verse 9. Then you will know the Lord of hosts sent me to you. Like this building program that's going to be completed in 4.5 years is a miracle. That's the point being made there. This is not humanly possible. But you're going to watch it happen. And that's going to be the proof that Zechariah is a messenger from God because he stakes it all on that. By the way, it will be completed in 4.5 years. Zerubbabel will be there to the end. People will worship God. You can read about it there in Ezra chapter 6. Where were we? Verse 10. Okay, this is the trickiest verse of the whole passage. I'll read it as it's recorded in my translation and then make a couple suggestions. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Again, we'll come back to this, but it's probably better put, who has despised the day of small things? It's a question. And then there's a separate piece about rejoicing and seeing the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And most translations don't know what to do with the language because it's very tricky language. And so it kind of all gets blended in together. And what's lost in it is a very important question. In fact, I think the third of four important questions through this chapter, it's like, who among you despises small things? You want to know the answer? I think all of us do. That's why it's so important to think about what it is that God is showing Zechariah. We'll come back in a second to that as well. Then I said, verse 11, what are these two olive trees? See, he's back to the olive trees. Like Zachariah is like, I had one question at the start and I still don't understand. What are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Notice he gets no answer to it. A second time, I answered and said, what are the two branches of the olive trees? I said, all right, if you're not going to tell me what the olive trees are, would you at least tell me what the two branches are? And he will get an answer to this one. And I said, then he said to me, do you not know what they are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And I think from what we understand of the previous two chapters, these two anointed men, one Joshua, one Zerubbabel, with God there standing, supporting them right to the end. Okay, so we've got this scene and we've got these four questions that I kind of would suggest you help us kind of track through what's going on in the vision. The first question of what do you see implies that there is more to be seen than just the actual lamp. It's a picture of something. And that's a very helpful thought, because if we just think of it as a lamp, we might be thinking, oh, we're seeing the furniture of the temple, and maybe it's indicative that the temple's going to get rebuilt. But there's something more going on with this peculiar piece of these olive trees, because all of a sudden, once there's olive trees, you realize, like, okay, that's a new, unexpected piece that was not a part of the temple. So what does it depict? Now, I already mentioned to you that they had to daily go and fill up the olive oil to keep these lights burning. And so if now you have olive trees there, the implication is now you have a perpetual source of fuel, right? Those lamps are never going to go out. Now, my mind, and if you're anything like me, it's like, well, hold on a second. There's a whole process to go from an olive. You got to pick the olives. You got to crush the olives. You got to get the oil up. I think for those who are like me who get caught up in details, like you have to set that aside for a minute. Remember, this is just a picture. And the picture is, here's these trees, and actually it's really funny language. It's almost like, the picture is almost like these pipes going from the trees to the bowl. And the idea is like, God's gonna take care of it. God will ensure that the lamps that are indicative of his presence will be perpetually filled. And Zechariah, and through him, Zerubbabel, and through him, the nation of Israel, and through them, Emmanuel, we need to know that God is the one who will do what's needed to be done to make himself present among his people. And if you think back again through those pictures of the temples, he's always been doing it. Oh, people built and people did the stuff, but God is the one, and if it's not God doing it, he will not be present in your life. It's just that simple. And so we can rejoice. There's part of this. It's like, well, how amazing the news is that God has committed himself to that. He will be with you. You don't have to worry that one day you'll wake up and the lamp has burned out because you forgot to do whatever your version of oil is. It's like, no, he's there and he's done it. Now, I think, and I'll just lean ahead into a little bit of what's to come, and we'll get to it more in chapter 6 a little bit. I think the trees also represent the Spirit of God. I've got some reasons for that. We'll maybe dip into it a little bit this morning, but it's, I think, this picture of God's Spirit that are represented somehow in these trees that are empowering his people, representing his presence, and pushing his mission forward. And that's, I get that partly from that statement, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Because when Zechariah is seeing this picture of these two trees and the lampstand and going, what is it? You notice the angel's answer. It's like, okay, Zechariah, I will give you the answer that you don't seem to be able to clue into. This is the truth. God doesn't work through might and power. And those, by the way, are actually two separate things. The word might is the picture of like a large, numerically strong army. That's what might means. Like you would look at a massive army and all its weaponry and armor and go, wow, look at the might. Power is a picture of a singular heroic type soldier. They're different things, but both probably important because we can get caught up in both versions of that, right? And even if you think of some of the scriptural stories, if you went to Sunday school, you probably grew up learning. There was once a man named Gideon and God said, Gideon, you need to go and fight. And so he gathered an army. And what does God do? It's like, man, there's just too much might here. Way too much might. So let's just shrink the army down so that when I work and accomplish my purposes, no one's going to think, oh, God worked through might. Then there was another story of a little shepherd boy named David. And you remember that story? Because he went up against a man of great power. whose name was Goliath. And isn't it curious that God didn't say, let's find the biggest guy in all Israel? We've got the biggest Philistines, so let's find the biggest guy. Then we would have power. But you hear what's being announced in this statement. I don't do those things. I'm not going to work in numerical numbers and power. I'm not going to work in the might of an individual heroic character. I'm going to work through my spirit. This picture of these olive trees standing behind this lamp is God's picture of how he continues to work even to this day. Because this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Remember in Matthew 26, Peter pulls out a sword. Jesus is being arrested, and Jesus' response is like, put it away. Because we're going to make sure Scripture is fulfilled in how this happens. Not just that it happens, but even down to the means and the methodology by which it happens. Paul will announce it like this. God works through the weak and the foolish to confound the wise and the strong, right? It's the same theme all through Scripture. When God needs to save his people, and there's multiple occasions of this all the way through Scripture, what does he do? He sends someone to save them. It's a baby named Moses and a baby named Samuel and a baby named John the Baptist and then ultimately a baby named Jesus. Like, it does not look like might or power. It's God working by his Spirit to teach us not only that he does save us, but to teach us how he goes about saving us. Now, I think it's important for two reasons, because I think sometimes we can become convinced that what we just need is just a bit more might and a bit more power. I think all of us can be vulnerable to it. And I think partly the reason is because in the rest of the world, that is how things get accomplished. You want to get things done? It's like gather a big group, a big crew, a powerful crew, and man, you will get a lot done. And it's easy in our minds to just translate that right into the kingdom of God. But do you hear what God's announcing to Zerubbabel? It's not how we're going to do this. And it's never going to be how we do this in the kingdom of God. There's a second part to it that's, I think, reflected in that question in verse 10. I'll just connect those dots and then we'll back up to just a couple things here. Who has despised the day of small things? Now, the day of small things is actually, it's the language, it's the lingo around the temple. You go back to Haggai chapter 2, and Haggai's talking to the people, and it's like, hey, I bet you if there's anyone here who remembers the former temple, you look at this and just shake your head in dismay. Ezra records it this way. He said, there actually were people who had known of the glory of the former temple, that when they saw them lay out and start to build the temple, they actually wept. Not for joy, but brokenhearted that what they were building was just such a small fragment of the glory of what it was before. Now, interesting enough, it was actually, by my measurements, the same building, the same footprint, 30, 90, 45. That didn't change. But if you go back and read David gathering all the materials, remember that story? David wants to build the temple. God won't let him because of the blood on his hands. But he gathers immense riches and gold and wood and precious stones so that the temple that Solomon will eventually complete is just, it almost like you read the descriptions, it's almost like if you could have seen it with your bare eyes, it was like the thing was glowing. And then there's this one. And a bunch of farmers get a bunch of rocks and stack them on each other and go, there's our temple. And the people who had seen the first one, like, that looks like nothing to us. Where's the glory? Again, you got to go and read Haggai because God actually speaks into that exact moment. It's actually awesome. We're not preaching Haggai, but read Haggai chapter 2 sometime because essentially God comes along and is like, I know what that looks like to you. That looks like nothing. Oh, but just wait. When my glory inhabits that pile of rocks that to your eyes look like nothing, oh man, I will shake the whole planet. All the silver's mine. All the gold's mine. We don't need silver and gold for glory. I'll take care of the glory, and I will give you peace. That's his message to them. It's like, and so the question is, who despises the small things? It's like, man, I think most of us do. I think if I was there looking at that temple, I'd have been like, would God even choose to inhabit that? Because Doesn't look like much. And you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're ushering, or you're making coffee. It's like, does this even count? Does this even matter in the grand scheme of things? It's like, oh, you can never understand what God can accomplish through small things. There's a line, I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Out of the Silent Planet. For those who are Lewis fans, this line might ring a bell. It's an angel speaking to one of the characters of the book. And the angel says this, it's a great line. My people, meaning the angelic people, beings, my people have a law, never to speak sizes or numbers to you. It makes you do reverence to nothings and pass by what is really great. Isn't that a great line? We just don't speak of numbers and sizes. Because you just get, that's what you think that indicates importance and value. So we just don't even go there. Because you, if you heard that, you would pass by what was truly important. God, at this point, didn't work by might and power, and he isn't today. It's one of the most important things that Zerubbabel is needing to hear. Now, there's a flip side to that. I think I even mentioned this last week. Normally when we hear that statement, when I hear that statement, it's like, okay, caution, you know, don't put all your emphasis into try to amass power and might as though somehow we could do that and we need to stop doing that. But I don't think that's what Zerubbabel would have heard at all, because this is a man who's got 20 years under his belt of learning. He has no power and might. He's not crippled or facing the problem of like, hey, look at me, I've got this whole, all this power, and I better not use it, I better trust God. He's got the opposite issue where he's sitting there going, I have no might and I have no power. That's why I'm not building a temple, because you need power and might to build a temple. He's got the exact opposite issue where God comes along and says, don't for a second, Zerubbabel, reach the conclusion because you lack power and might that I can't accomplish what I need to accomplish. And I think there's probably the majority of us, if push came to shove, that actually fit way better in that category. We're like, well, God, we know God wants to accomplish great things. Thankfully, there's some great people out there. And so he'll use the great people, and the rest of us, we'll cheer you on. We'll stand by and watch, but he can't use us because we're not great and we're not powerful. And Zerubbabel's being taught, I think, in some ways, an even more important lesson. It's like, Zerubbabel, it's not about your might and your power. It's about my spirit in you, and I'm going to accomplish through you what I need to accomplish. It never was about your might and power. Don't let your thoughts about yourself, when you see yourself in the mirror going, you're not much of anything, don't ever let that stop you from answering the call that God put on your heart, because he works through weak and foolish to accomplish great things. In fact, look at the very next verse, verse 7. Who are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, it's, again, an image. What's the image conveying? It's like whatever the obstacle is in front of Zerubbabel, God's just going to wipe it clear. Now, there was a physical element. In order to build a temple, you have to have a flat place. That makes sense. I don't think that's the point. In biblical language, the idea of mountains is usually associated with nations. That's why Israel's, you know, often referred to, you know, as the Mount Zion. You know, it's like it's not about the mountain so much as it's just about the imagery of the nation. And I think part of what's being said here is, Zerubbabel, if you're letting Persia and you're letting the Samaritans and you're letting these surrounding nations stop you because you're afraid, it's like, don't you understand? I can just wipe the slate clean. In fact, that's actually the vision of where we're going near the end of this in chapter 6. God's like, I'm going to take care of all that. Trouble, you don't need to worry. Just obey. Just trust. Just do the things I've called you to. And notice there are things Rubble was called to do. He doesn't just sit back and wait for God to miraculously stack the stones. They have to actually do what God's called them to do. But the confidence is not in their human strength or their ability. It's in God who's going to bring it forth, which is why when they get to the end, and that's the vision at the end of verse 7, top stone placed, and what do? We nailed it. No. Grace, grace. That's what they cry out. It's this recognition of, if it was not for the favor and mercy and provision of God, this building that's now here never would have been built. It wasn't us. It was God. We're halfway. Good news. Okay, I'm going to jump through verse 8 and 9. I already did talk a little bit about the completion of the prophetic element. verse 10, we've talked a little bit about this despised day and small things, how that works itself out. The idea of the plumb line is just marking the completion of it. It's, again, if you can kind of picture, Zerubbabel is going to lay the foundation stone, and the picture is he's going to lay the capstone, and then he's going to hold up the plumb line to the two and look straight down and go, perfect. Perfect. Because God has accomplished it. That's the vision. And if you've ever built anything, and if you're anything like me, now you're probably better builders than me. I build and I try and I level and I get to the end and I step back and I'm like, hold up the plumb line or the level. I'm like, ah. At what point in the project did the board move? But this 45 feet high of rock, perfect. Because God's the one who is in it and he's empowering it. The next little statement there in verse 10 is probably one of the more puzzling ones. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, that little statement. Because all of a sudden in the middle of this vision, you're like, these seven, like, we haven't been talking about seven. Like, which seven? Right? Did you notice that little moment of like, now we're talking about seven. This is our first clue that these visions are actually all linked together. Vision 1 and 8, actually, by the time we get to the final vision, we'll see it with great clarity. That vision 1 and 8 are like bookends and they all mesh together. But all through, it's not like 8 independent visions. It's like it's a tapestry woven together, because these seven is going to refer to something that just happened back in the previous vision, the fourth vision, where Joshua is told about the seven eyes of the Lord, that they're there. And the whole point in that vision is God sees you and he knows you and he's going to uphold you. Because in scripture, when it talks about these seven eyes of God, it's a picture of his knowledge, his perfect knowledge. And it's usually accompanied by a thought like in 2 Chronicles 16, I think verse 9, of like, you know, the eyes of the Lord roam the earth looking for a righteous or blameless person he can support, right? It says like, I see and I know and I support. And so God's come to Joshua and said, Joshua, I see you, I know you, I'm supporting you. And now it's the same message to Zerubbabel. I'm there, Zerubbabel. I'm going to watch the whole thing. And you are not going to be doing this on your own, because I'm going to support you. Okay, let's move down to this last little bit. The two olive trees, to which, as I mentioned already, he doesn't seem to really get an answer. But I think the answer is clear. We'll revisit it in a couple weeks' time. It's the Spirit of God. What's going on is the Spirit of God is there, present, just as he is with us still to this day. So he moves on to his last question. What are the branches? Like, will you give me that much? And the answer is, yeah. These are the two anointed ones. This is Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they will only be able to accomplish what they accomplish because they are now attached to my Spirit. If they separate themselves from me, they will do nothing. Vine, branches. You start to see John 15 coming to life, don't you? Like, when we remain in him, you will be able to do whatever he purposes to accomplish. You separate yourself from him, nothing. Doesn't matter how much might or power, because it's always by the Spirit of God. And with that, we need to leave it. Pastor Tyler is going to take you through next week in chapter 5. He gets the vision of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. I told him that he should try to act it out. I don't think that's going to happen, but we will see.